out, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are continuing to work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so this morning I will be reading, let's start by reading the first seven verses, and then we'll work our way through the rest of it as we go through. Now the scripture says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, but if I have and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we are living in a time and in a place that needs to see Christian love in practice. And so, Father, we would pray, even in our own town last night, the shootings downtown, we pray, Lord God, that we might demonstrate love to one another. Lord, that we would see that love is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And as followers of Christ, Lord, that we would also be fellow heirs of the love that is his. Father, we pray that we might see the enduring nature of love, that love will conquer all, because it is enduring in you and in your character. Father, we pray now that you might be glorified as we would look to your word. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. A Peanuts cartoon, I realize you younger generation maybe don't know Peanuts, but Charlie Brown. I think everybody's at least heard of Charlie Brown. If you were born in America, you probably heard of Charlie Brown. And that's Peanuts cartoons, but it shows Lucy standing with her arms folded and a stern expression on her face, okay? And Charlie Brown is pleading with her, "Lucy, Lucy, you've got to be more loving. This world really needs love. You have to let yourself love to make the world a better place." To which Lucy angrily whirls around and socks Charlie Brown and knocks him to the ground, you know, and she screams at him, "Look, blockhead, I love the world. It's the people I can't stand." Right? And, you know, people have said that. One of the hardest, the hard thing about being a pastor is the Christians, right? The hard thing about being a Christian is the pastor, right? Okay. Well, anyways, as we're looking at the passage this morning, we need to recognize, we're going to look at this passage and see that the world around us needs to see love. And loving the world generally isn't that hard. It's loving people in the world that's hard. Amen? Okay. But you know what? God doesn't really care whether we love the tree in our backyard, but he does want us to love the neighbor next door to us. Okay? Or the person at work, or the person next door, or wherever you come into contact. Now, how many of you have ever heard there was a song written, an old wedding song? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is written in the 60s and 70s, right? Okay. Where There Is Love, and that was a wedding song. It was real popular in the 70s, all right? And many people have heard this passage in connection with a wedding. How many of you have heard that, you know, somebody's read this passage in connection with a wedding? Or maybe even an anniversary, correct? People have read this in connection with that. It has absolutely nothing to do with any of those. It's very interesting that this has, in actuality, it actually is to be in connection with spiritual gifts. Last week, and when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul was talking about spiritual gifts. Next week in chapter 14, or the week thereafter in chapter 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Right here in the middle of this, Paul drops chapter 13, okay, and he's talking about love, and it has to do with how we use our spiritual gifts. Doesn't necessarily have to do with the anniversary. Doesn't necessarily have to do with weddings or nice little 60s folk songs. Doesn't have to necessarily. Those are good applications of it. But what it has to deal with is how we treat one another in connection with the use of the gifts that God has given to us. Now, as we look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to notice the enduring nature of God's love. Okay, the King James, if you use the King James Version, chapter 13 is called the most beautiful. It's called the most beautiful chapter in the English language. And that's by secular and Christian scholars alike. They'll call that just the verbiage, the way that the language flows. It's just absolutely beautiful. As we look at it, love, few subjects are as important. It sums up the life of the believer. It sums up what our commitment to Jesus Christ is supposed to be. We're to be loving. We're to be loving. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we are to what? Love our neighbor as ourselves. The chapter begins and the chapter ends with an address regarding the importance of spiritual gifts, but it's in the context of love. So let's look at the enduring nature of God's love. First main point that we see is the supremacy of love over all other spiritual gifts, verses 1 through 3. And I've already read that. Paul is stating here that love is supreme over all of the gifts. And the Corinthian church, they desperately needed to hear this message. They had all the gifts. They had the show gifts. They had the ones which people like to show off with and use, and they're real public. And chapter 13 should be thought of as Paul's climax on teaching on spiritual gifts. Often it's separated. People think it's taken kind of out of context. They think Paul went on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but that is not it. In fact, it is kind of the summit of teaching on spiritual gifts. Now, how many of you have ever gotten to travel out west to Colorado and see the mountains, okay? And as you're in eastern Colorado, and it's pretty flat in eastern Colorado, isn't it? It's pretty flat there, and you're traveling, and miles and miles in the distance, you see mountains, don't you? And as you're coming closer and you're getting closer, you see foothills. And as you're getting closer, you see behind the foothills what? You see the mountains, right? The mountain peaks that stick out. Years ago when our daughter Mary was just a wee little lass, we were over in Ireland, and then we had the opportunity to go see Carol's sister in Switzerland. And we were driving on the, I don't know, they call it the interstate or what do they call it? I know in Germany they call it Autobahn. Is it Autobahn in Switzerland too? We'll call it Autobahn. Okay. And anybody here is Swiss, you can tell me I'm wrong. Okay, that's fine. And as we were driving along, we saw this. I mean, you see the Alps, right? And all the Alps are big. And they're all huge. That's why they call them the Alps, right? But as we were driving along, we saw this one that stuck out above all the others. And that's the Matterhorn. Matterhorn, I think it's 14,700 feet. Okay, it's tall. It's tall. And it sticks out. It's there kind of near the Swiss-Italian border. And as Paul is writing here to these spiritually dull Corinthians, he is saying, look at love. Okay, you're talking about your show gifts. You're talking about your tongues. You're talking about your gifts of miracles and healings and all this. And he says, let me show you the better way, the way that sticks out above the rest. What's the way that sticks out above the rest? It's love. The apostle here chastises the Corinthians for their lack of love. The great theologian Adolf Harnack, he described 1 Corinthians 13 as the greatest, strongest, deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. Now, Paul wrote a lot of deep, strong, interesting, intense things, but at least to this one person, he said, this is the greatest thing that Paul ever wrote. When you put this into context, when you think about this, of how we are to treat one another, this is amazing. Now, philosophers preceding Paul, philosophers succeeding Paul, have asked themselves the question, what is the greatest, what is the most essential, what's the most enduring thing in life in the universe? And Plato said it was justice. Aristotle said it was kind of this middle way of compromise. Heraclitus thought it was the harmonious whole, whatever that means. Socrates thought it was truth. The Stoics said it was denial. Paul says it's love. It is the lasting, most enduring thing in the universe, and we'll get to why it is in just a few moments. Paul begins to say in this passage, verse 1, if I speak with what? The tongues of men or angels? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, friend, this is a hypothetical expression that he's using. Okay? I know a lot of people will say, well, this must mean, and I've heard some people use it and say, you know, people who are within the charismatic movement and they do their speaking, they're speaking angel talk. Well, you know, if you look in the scripture, which is where we should always go to, every time that angels speak, they speak in a language that's known to the person they're speaking to, right? They usually start with something like this, be not afraid, right? It's not gibberish, gibberish, gibberish. It's be not afraid. Why? Because they're big and bad, right? Angels are not, I've told you this before, but in case you're visiting today, maybe you've been influenced more by Hallmark than you have by the Bible, okay? They are not fluffy little guys with big old buns, okay, that kind of float on clouds. They are gigantic guys with swords, and they are intense, and they can wipe out entire armies, just one of them. And so they always start off by saying, be not afraid. Don't be afraid. I didn't come here to kill you today, right? That's how they always start off. And so what Paul is saying in this passage is, he's saying, if I speak with the tongue of men or angels, what he's saying is throughout this entire world, there's linguistics groups will tell us 6,900 linguistic groups in the world today. He's saying whether I had all the languages on earth or the languages of heaven, okay, he says, if I could speak all of those, because don't forget they're taking pride in their supposed languages that they were speaking, he says, but I don't have love, I am a clanging what? Cymbal or gong. How many of you are old enough to remember that awful TV show in the 1970s? The gong show is one of my favorite. And what it was, there was a guy, and he's just recently died. Last name was Barry. I can't remember his first name, but okay. Chuck Berry, thank you. Okay. The people would come on. Now, this was a less kind and gentle society back then, okay? Nowadays, you'd have to affirm the person, you know, that even though you're a terrible musician or a terrible singer, that you should be treated, you know, in such a kind of way. Not in the 70s, okay? People would come on the scene, and they would go up to perform, and they'd be singing, or they'd be playing, or they'd be doing their juggling routine, or whatever it was, you know, juggling, I don't know, chainsaws. And if the crowd was into it, they would be cheering, and they would get to complete and finish. But if they weren't, what happened? Bong, right? And they got gonged. And the gong just kind of broke through everything that was going on and just shut it all down. And Paul is saying here, all of your tongue talking, all of your miracles, all of that, because we are not demonstrating love in the middle of it, is like a gong. And we can't see what's going on. We can't hear because of the gong, right? And it's shutting it all down. Paul argues that love towers above all human abilities or gifts. Now, Greek word that's used here is the word for love is agape. And that's a pretty commonly used Christian word, agape. It's one of a few different words that's in the Greek language for love. But prior to Christianity, it really wasn't used that much in the Greek language. Rather, however, we kind of transformed that word because Christians did, because it had to do with the love that God has. And God's love is transformational, and we receive love from an all-loving God. And when we receive that into our lives, it transforms us from the inside out. We've recently seen, you know, there's a lot of people today that will use a slogan. There's a slogan for one political bandwagon today that says, love wins. And it's as though love is an entity in and of itself. The Beatles told us 40, 50 years ago, all you need is love, love, right? No. Love is not an entity. Rather, love is a quality of a personality, right? It's not like you go out to a field in Iowa, out in the countryside, you get out your shovel and you dig up some dirt and turn it over, and there's love underneath there, right? Love is always connected to a personality. And so an action is loving. A person is kind and loving. Unworthy mankind receives from an all-loving God. What's the scripture tell us? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whomsoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love is not static. God's love is active. God's love is pursuing you. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, you are not here by chance. The love of God is drawing you to himself, if you will respond to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. A Christian is therefore in the truest sense of the word to be a lover of mankind. Not simply to have love, but to love. To love. Paul contrasts here the Christian who does not act lovingly to what? A noisy gong. To that gong. Are you a showy individual? Do you have a lot of talents? Has God gifted you? Make sure that if you are gifted, that you are operating in those gifts with the love that is found in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all anybody's going to be able to hear is the big old gong. The big old gong. They want them to hear the sweet sound of the music that a life in Christ and harmony with Christ makes. They don't want to hear a gong. Okay, second of all, the character of love. Look at verses 4 through 7. The apostle goes on and says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Amen? So Paul goes on here to state the character of love. And he first defines it negatively. Right? You can define things positively, but you can also define things negatively, what it is not. And so in some ways, he begins here, verse 4, love is not envious. Love is not jealous. Love is not conceited. Love is not arrogant. Love is not discourteous or selfish or irritable. Love does not keep score of wrongs. Love does not approve unrighteous behavior. Envy is born out of fear of another, right? The person who is envious is the person who's afraid. The person who's jealous is oftentimes the person who's afraid. The person who is envious is afraid. The person who is ahead, man or woman, who is ahead in a race, okay, we'll say a running race, and is confident of his or her ability, is never, ever envious of the man or the woman that's several places behind him, right? But what is oftentimes the case is the person who's behind the one in the lead is envious of that individual or what is going on with that individual. The surest way that you have to lose what you already possess is to be jealous, to be envious, to struggle with that, to hold on to that. You know, I was thinking back this past week, a couple examples in the Old Testament. King Ahab was envious, it tells us, of Naboth, a man by the name of Naboth. Who was Naboth? I don't know, but he's in the Bible, okay? We do know this. He had a vineyard. I don't know how big his vineyard was. I don't know how special his vineyard was. But we know that King Ahab was jealous of that. Now, think about it. The king probably had at least one vineyard himself, didn't he? Probably had multiple vineyards. Probably could have just said, you know, what, but he had to have that one. And it drove him bananas, didn't it? Because he couldn't get that one. And so he acts in an evil fashion. King Saul was jealous of David's popularity. Why? Because they said, well, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. They're just rejoicing. People are just happy the Philistines aren't messing with them anymore, right? And they say this, and Saul hears that, and the envy begins to build up in his heart. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous. If you are one who is inclined to keep scores of wrong that have been done to you, drop it. Drop it. The only thing it will do is ruin you, and probably your relationships with others as well. Has somebody offended you? Absolutely. Drop it. Let it go. Has somebody made you mad? Has somebody falsely accused you? Has somebody maligned your character? Has somebody lied about you? Forgive him and let it go. You know, envy, anger are all unholy responses. Let it go for their sake, but more importantly, let it go for your sake. Back in the 1980s, when I was living in Northern Ireland, whenever one side killed somebody from the opposite side, there was always this quiet, fearful tension that would just fall over the other side of the community. Because they always knew that if, let's say, a Protestant killed a Catholic, okay, then there was going to be a retaliation murder. A Catholic was going to, you can't just let it be. You know, if you kill one of mine, then I've got to kill two of yours. If you kill two of mine, then you've got to kill, I do, then you've got to kill three of mine. You can't just let it go. You can't just forgive. You can't just stop. You've got to up the ante. And so there would be this tension that you could just feel. And oftentimes the victims were completely innocent. They were just going to the store to get tea or bread or something like that, and a car comes up beside them and plugs them, and they die. They didn't have anything to do with it. Well, guess what happens to their family as a result of that? I'm going to kill myself a Catholic as a result. Or I'm going to kill myself a prod as a result. And so you just up the ante and up the ante instead of just letting it go. Releasing it. Second, we have to see how Paul defines love, not only negatively, but he does define it positively. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is sincere. It is forbearing. It is trustful. It is hopeful. It is enduring. Dr. James Dobson years ago wrote a book called Tough Love, or Love Must Be Tough, I think maybe was how it was written, the title, how it was written. But it was basically, you know, when people are acting in such a way, children, adults, whatever, you ought to love them, but there should be consequences associated with that. Tough love. We have to be tough in our love. But we also have to recognize that the love of Christ should make us tough too. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is the easiest thing within Christianity is to get offended by your brother or your sister. Okay? It's very easy. When we live in community with one another, when we live in relationship to one another, it is very easy for somebody to do something that is offensive to you, to me, right? And we have to grow tough enough in love that we develop a bit of a thick skin. Overlook faults, to put ourselves in the other person's place or position. When I was training for the ministry back in South Carolina, I had this this pastor that said to me, now this is an upstate South Carolina accent, okay, so there's a little bit of a hillbilly sound to it, and he says, Brother Chris, he says, you know, if you're going to minister in these circles, you got to grow a skin that is as thick as a rhinoceros. And I didn't know what a rhinoceros was, but you got to grow a thick skin. Why? Because it's tough. It's tough. It's tough to be a Christian. It's tough to be a pastor. It's tough to whatever. And you've got to be thick-skinned, thin-skinned, touchy people fall apart. All the while, as Christians, we're to share, and we do share in the unity of the Spirit, and we have a unity of faith, but the Bible also tells us that right now, we know in part. And so Christians are inclined to disagree over this little thing and that little thing. Now, I'm not talking about the major doctrines of the faith. There are very good reasons to separate from other believers when they no longer believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth, deity of Christ, these major issues, which we should divide over. But, you know, if you're dealing with a secondary issue of eschatological importance or whatever, I don't know. You know, and it tells us here, the Scripture says, for now we know in part. Our knowledge is not yet complete. It's partial. Our experience is partial right now. So we should be willing to cut each other a little bit of slack. Christian love is an enduring, overcoming love. Now look at verses 4 through 7 again. Look at all of that. Patient, kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, all of that. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Take the word love out and place in that Jesus Christ. You can put Jesus in every single one of those. Okay? Because Jesus perfectly fulfills that. Because Jesus Christ is the definition of love. Okay? So, he is the definition, he's the express definition of love. We know what love is because God first loved us in Christ. Christian love is a supernatural and enduring love. Look at what it says in verse 7. Love endures all things. And this word, to endure, it's a compound word in the original. It means to withstand underneath. Withstand underneath. So it's kind of like a pressure is being put down upon you. Okay? Life has a way of doing that, right? Okay, workplace, family relationships, neighbors, boss, whatever, can put the pressure can be upon us. We are to remain underneath that, and we can stand underneath that. That's why it tells us love bears all things, bears all things. Patience in the face of provocation, right? Endures all things, takes the kind of the longer view there. You may have a health issue. Don't allow it to cause you to lose your faith in God, but rather cling all the tighter to God. Amen. So in our context, to endure all things means that we are willing to remain in a difficult situation for the sake of another rather than to seek our own escape. This means that when our fellow brothers or sisters in Christ are making life difficult for us, we don't look for a way out. We endure all things. We'll endure it. This means that we're willing to stand in there and take some abuse in the name of seeing each other through to the end. Okay? One of the greatest examples I can come up with was my seminary president when I was in seminary. Dr. Robertson McQuilkin was my president. I'm honored to say that. He recently has gone on to be with the Lord after living a long and amazing life. In his early 60s, I think he was 62 when he came to chapel one day, and I was there that day, and he came and he made the announcement that just shook the entire school. Both graduate undergrads were there. Dr. McQuilkin was in the prime of his intellectual life. You know, he was a well-sought-after author, professor, conference speaker. He was the president of the fastest-growing seminary in North America at that time period. And here he was, and he came to chapel that morning. And it was not uncommon. He would occasionally address people in chapel. And he came, and he made this announcement in which he told us that his wife had been struggling with Alzheimer's for about 4 years at that point. People didn't know that, but he said he could no longer cover for her because she was always agitated when she was away from him, but when she was with him, she was always happy. And so this was beginning to be a big issue. And in that chapel, he said basically in front of the entire student body and those who were there that day, he said he was stepping down from full-time ministry to devote himself to the ministry to his wife. Now, at 62 years of age, at the prime of his career, at the prime of his intellectual abilities, leadership qualities, all these things, there were more than just one Christian that said, Dr. McQuilkin, you're doing the wrong thing here. You're too important. You're too gifted of a speaker. You're too gifted of an administrator. You're too gifted of a professor. You're too gifted of an author. You need to... And he said this, when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty, which I stoically was resigned to. However, it was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion, and now it was my turn. And if I had to take care of her for 40 more years, I would never be out of her debt. Do you know, I think of all the books that Dr. McQuilkin wrote, I think of all the speeches he gave on missions, he was a great missionary spokesman, I think that this one speech, which lasted 15 minutes, has been heard by thousands more people than all those other things combined. You know what? He had that ministry for the next 13 years of taking care of his wife until she died, passed away of Alzheimer's. That is love enduring. That's love enduring. Not what you see as you're in the grocery store aisle that actor A and actress B are together for, 2 weeks, right? And they are now some example of love and marriage and all the rest of that. No, no, no. Third and finally here, we see the enduring nature of love. Look at verses 8 through 13. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abideth faith, hope, and love. With these, but the greatest of these is love. Love. The enduring nature of love. Paul tells his audience here that love will endure the test of time. Love's going to endure the test of time. Faith's going to be no more. Hope's going to be no more. Love is going to be forever. Love's going to be forever. Love does, in fact, endure the test of time. Prophecies. God gives prophecies to mankind, but you know what? When we're in heaven, we're not going to need prophecies anymore. God gives and allows for us to know knowledge, and there we have language, and language is simply symbols of human ideas. But when we know the perfect, when the Lord Jesus comes back, when we go to be with him, and when we are in eternity with him, you're not going to have to need to worry about prophecies anymore. You're not going to need to know about those things. You're going to walk through heaven's gates, and you're going to get your PhD. They're just going to hand it out to you right then. You're not going to have to study anymore, okay? You're not going to have to work out anymore. You're just going to go right through, and you're going to be able to run a four-minute mile, okay? Or if you're bench or whatever, it's going to be okay. You're going to trade in my contact lenses or hearing aids or whatever it is. You're going to be able to. Why? Because it's going to be perfect. Perfect there.
Yes, sir.
But what will be there? Love will be there eternally. Why? Because it is inextricably connected to the character of God Almighty. So the logic of Paul here is it's very logical. Paul could be an engineer, okay? He's so logical here, verses 9 through 12. And notice it. He says, human knowledge, human prophecies, they are partial, they are imperfect, but in the plan of God, the imperfect cannot remain so. Okay? Anybody struggle with any sin this past week? Anybody besides me? You're all liars? Okay? You struggle with lying. I can see that. Okay? When we get there, there will no longer be a struggle. There'll be no struggle. Why? Because we'll be perfect. Because God is perfect. We'll be perfect in his presence. Because what? God doesn't deal with imperfect in eternity. He deals with perfection. Okay? Look at verses 10 through 11. Paul makes the point with an illustration that just as a child matures in wisdom and speech and intelligence and activity, so all who are in Christ. You know? Some people want to know exactly what the perfect is that's spoken of here. There's about, 15, 16 different interpretations. I think it's Christ. I think it's when Christ comes back or we go to be with Christ. Okay? I think that's what the perfect is. Biblical love is seen dimly now, but it's going to be realized fully in the future. It's going to be realized fully in the future. And isn't it wonderful when you get just little glimpses of it today? Here and now, when somebody does something loving and kind to you, isn't that amazing when you think about, wow, just how much greater it's going to be there? How much greater? And what he does, look at verse 12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, don't think American 21st century mirrors, okay? Women, right? Women, okay? Guys don't look at mirrors because they already think they're perfect, right? Yeah. Look, when I go by and look at a mirror, I already know what I look like. It's great, right? That's a guy. Woman goes by, oh, no, you guys all look fantastic anyways. Don't worry about it, okay? So they say, so we think about a glass mirror. That's not it. It's not a glass mirror. Corinth was known for making mirrors, okay? They are known for making metal mirrors. And what you would do, be it silver or some other metal, they would then polish those up. You'd have to really work on the polish of it. And then they would look at the silver, the reflection of your image in the silver or whatever the other metal was. Well, that's all good and dandy, fine and dandy, right? But after a few weeks, what do you have to do with that surface? You got to polish it up again, don't you? Just like the chrome on your wheels, right? You got to polish it up again. Otherwise, what? The image becomes more dim. And so Paul was telling them, this is exactly what he's saying to them. The best image in the Corinthian mirror was an imperfect image. We see in a mirror dimly. We see in this world around us dimly at best the hand of God, right? Because we're so infested by the fall, infested. We see the works of the enemy, the devil. We see a lack of faith in our own part. And so doubts and fears and insecurities and worries come along in our lives, and it causes us to take our eyes off of Jesus. And we don't look at the mirror, and we don't polish the mirror. Then we come back, and we look at the mirror, and we say, oh, my goodness, I can't see it anymore. We'll get out the rag of faith and begin to polish the mirror again and draw closer to God and, polish the mirror. Get in fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Read the Word of God. You know, don't stay out of fellowship. Do these things, and the image becomes a little clearer, right? The more we draw closer, we got to get the image of faith. We've got to apply that in our lives. What's it say? Turn our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Read the Word of God. Stay in fellowship. And that old image will brighten right up, dear one. There's an old movie, Crocodile Dundee. How many of you saw Crocodile Dundee? Yeah? Okay. And he's this folk hero from the outback in Australia, and he comes to New York City. And he visits New York City for the first time, and there's this female reporter who attaches herself to him and goes around interviewing, writing about him. And they're out on the town one night, and what happens? Well, it's New York City. You get mugged, right? Okay. So he's out on the town, and a gang of hoodlums, a gang of thugs come up, and they want him to, you know, produce his wallet. And a young hoodlum pulls out a knife, a switchblade, whatever it was. He says, "I got a knife, and I'm going to cut you if you don't give me your wallet." And Crocodile Dundee is nonplussed by this aggression, and he simply reaches back into his back, and he goes, zzz, and he kind of pulls out what looks to be like a Roman short sword, right? It's like the biggest Bowie knife you've ever seen, a Bowie knife on steroids, okay? And he pulls out, and he says, "That's not a knife, mate. This is a knife," right? And what does the guys just take off running? They take off running. Well, I don't ever want you to think about Crocodile Dundee in the face of Scripture, but the illustration is here. What Paul is saying is, if you speak in tongues, if you have these miracles, if you do all that and you don't have love, that's not love. This is love. And he goes on and he says, this is what love is. Love, it doesn't fail. Love doesn't take into account wrongs that have done. So the Corinthians had a messed up view on what love was. And Paul's coming back, and he's correcting, and he's saying to them, that's not love, this is. Okay? The application for this week, Christian, practice love. Practice love. You're going to have 1,001 opportunities to do it this week, I guarantee you. Practice love in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We pray, O Lord, that you would use it in our lives to draw us closer into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might obey your word and keep your commands, that we might be loving towards our brothers and sisters and towards those around us. For we pray now in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.